2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them," comfort others, "which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word this morning. We pray for, Lord, a massive dose of your Holy Spirit today. Please fill us. Fill us afresh. Revive us and speak. And Lord, again, like we prayed earlier, have your way in our hearts. Lord, we want to come away knowing Jesus more than we did when we walked in here. A renewed strength. Lord, you've promised this comfort and this consolation. And Lord, we don't want to go anywhere else for this because you're the source. So Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I love this because really here, Paul, we've been looking at Paul so much. He praises God who's shown so much mercy and grace and comfort to this man. And I can relate to this. The Lord has shown me so much mercy, so much grace, so much comfort, so much consolation, so much blessing that having seen that movie the other night, we wonder why we don't pray more just out of gratitude. Well, Paul knows the mercy and the comfort of God on a firsthand basis. He really does. It says all comfort in this passage. It's the Greek word paraklesis. It's a pretty cool word. The idea behind the word for comfort in the New Testament, it's always way more than just a soothing sympathy. You know, oh, it's okay. It's way more than that. It's not the patting the hand and all that. It has the idea of strengthening comfort and helping comfort, that kind of thing. And making strong, to make strong. The Lord wants to give you comfort and console you, comfort you, but he wants you to get stronger too. See, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying this church gets stronger, that we grow up, that we mature in our walk, because we should be. It should be a progression. Paul knew that too. So it's a making strong. And again, the idea behind this word is best described in the Latin word. You know, the word comfort. The Latin word is fortis. You know, fort. Fort means strong. Actually, it really means brave. But it's strength through bravery. You know, and when you think of some of the Christians, you know, do they really seem brave? You know, and I'm including myself in that. But it's a brave type of thing. It's becoming strong. Now, you look at this guy, you look at Paul, and you look at his life and everything. He never knew if he would be alive from day to day. What would you do if your morning started that way? Well, Lord, here I go. I don't know. You know, I could get stoned. I could get beaten. I could get arrested. This was his day. I don't think any of us started out a day like that this week, did we? I don't know if I'm going to make it through this one. I mean, maybe we say that, but Paul really meant it. And he wasn't going to change anything because he received this comfort from the Lord so strongly. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't know if he'd make it. His enemies were many and his enemies were cruel and they were mighty everywhere he went. Paul spent so much time in praising and blessing God because God kept getting him through it. And Paul knew that God would get him through it. He knew. Paul considers the Father a paraclete. Again, it's the paraklesis in the Greek. It means advocate or helper, literally. And it can mean one who consoles or comforts. It can mean one who encourages or uplifts, one that refreshes, or one who intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that the Lord? He's all of those. Interceding on our behalf like an advocate in court. He's your defense attorney. And I like that thought. Paul uses the word, again, paraklesis in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. But in Christianity, the term paraclete, most of the time it refers to the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church, our paraclete. You know, the Father, Jesus said, will send another comforter if I leave. Another comforter. That means Jesus is saying that he's a comforter too. If I go back to the Father will send you another comforter. Your homework, if you really want to do this, read John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16 this afternoon. He keeps talking about the Comforter who's to come. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a Comforter. This Comforter will be in you. He will be with you, but he will be in you. The Holy Spirit living in you. Is there any more comfort in the whole world than knowing that God resides in you? Think about that. Do we think about that? That should bring comfort, a lot of comfort. Anyways, God the Son is our paraclete. Again, Jesus said, another comforter, and I will send him. He's spoken of our helper, Luke 2, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, Jesus. But God in every aspect of his being is comfort. In every aspect of his being, he's strength and help for us. He comforts you, he comforts us in all our unhappiness, in all of our pain, if you let him. See, sometimes you might be thinking, well, he didn't comfort me when. Did you really go to him? Did you really pursue him? Were you really with him? Did you really go to him? Did you really trust him? Did you really believe him? Because I don't think we do all of those things all the time, all at the same time. Well, in all your unhappiness, pain, suffering, distress, oppression, persecution, trials, tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. This keeps coming back to me this week, and I know I had already prayed it. We think of God, here's what you can do for me. God, and I thank you what you have done for me. And God, I want this. And God, give me this. And God and Jesus, please. And listen, that's not it. It's more of what he can do in you. But when it really comes down to it, it's just him having him. Not what he can do, not what he can give, not what he can bring about. It's him. You get the idea in your head that, Lord, it is you. What I really need is you. You, period. Do that. Don't think about what he can give you and what you need, and he'll take care of that. Him. Focus so much on him that he is the prize. He is the goal. He's what you're seeking. One great purpose of God in comforting us is so that we can bring comfort to others. There's some people in this room that we've comforted through some major trials, and I've seen these people turn around and now they're comforting other people. And the Lord does that. It's almost like it's a training. He's trained you up because he's going to send you out to comfort somebody else who's going through what you went through. I see this so much in the body of Christ. I know some pastors who've been through some major trials and traumas, and when it comes down to it, they end up helping so many other people through the same kind of difficulties. But the purpose of God in comforting us is to comfort, bring comfort to others. And listen, this will bring you happiness. Don't let the world tell you that it won't. God knows that you comforting and encouraging others, that's going to bring joy. So the world is telling you, no, 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 no. You got to focus on yourself. You got to take care of number one. See, psychology, they'll give you all the drugs you want and get you to focus inward. What's the Bible tell us? Focusing inward is depression. They're the ones trying to take us out of our depression, and they want you to focus inward. The Bible says the more you focus inward, the more depressed you're going to be. You need to focus outward. You need to focus on others, and you need to focus on Christ. Psychology is the reverse of what the Bible's actually telling us. You know, and I know we might lose somebody today. They won't come back next week because I just said that. We lost somebody the last time I said that. And that's the way the Bible is. But anyways, again here, God's comfort, it can be given and it can be received through others. Sometimes we won't take others' comfort because, well, that's not God. How do you know? How do you know? It may be. Often we don't receive the comfort that God wants to give us because we don't want to take it through another person. We don't think God will be giving it through another person. But maybe he is. Maybe we're refusing it. Often pride keeps us from revealing our needs to others so that we never receive the comfort that God would give us. But he wants to do it through other people. See, sometimes you deny people a blessing. You won't let them bless you. And God wants to bless them through you, but you get blessed too. And it, you know, pride will stop us from doing that. And we might think, well, not that guy. You know, God might want to bless me, but I ain't letting that guy do it, you know. You know how we are. My brother was like that when he first got saved. I grabbed him. I'm like, Rick, you got saved. He goes, yeah, but you didn't do anything. I said, you got that right. I didn't. But we don't allow others the blessing sometimes because of our pride. But even spiritual comforts aren't given to us for our use only. Think about this. They're like all the gifts of God. They're given so that they may be distributed or become instrument of help to others. You know, a pastor's trials. You know, a lot of the guys that are serving and really love the Lord, they go through a lot of trials. And their trials and their comforts are often permitted, and they're sent for the benefit of the church, because that guy needs to be trained up too. He needs to know what he's talking about. He needs to go through some experiences and so on. You know, I'd be a lousy preacher, or anybody would be a lousy preacher, if everything I'd learned I received by devotion and studying and learning, but I never had any experience. And I talked to people out of no experience whatsoever. I wouldn't be worth being in the role that I'm in. You know, Paul knew that too. So it's the experience, much of it. It needs to happen. It's brought on in maybe Paul's life, a pastor's life, so that he can minister. He can help bring comfort. You know, I was reading about John Knox. He was one of the reformers back when John Knox was dying, and he's in bed, and he's going to die. This is it. You know, it's the end of your life, buddy, and everything. And he gets out of bed, and they said, "You're so sick. What are you doing?" He said, "I had a dream. I had a vision last night, and I have to get up in the pulpit and share this with everybody so that they have the comfort that I was just given. I had a vision of the resurrected Jesus. They need this comfort." It was like the last thing he did. He mustered every ounce of whatever that he had to tell them this vision, to bring them this comfort. They need this. I have to bring them this comfort. It was like the last thing that he ever did. He had these sweet visions of the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "It's going to be so comforting to them. I have to do this," that he had received. And they revived his soul, not his body, but his soul. Paul says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And we know, don't we? We've been looking at Paul for how long now? He had a life filled with suffering. And he describes some of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Stripes means he was beaten. Prisons, beaten with rods, stones, shipwreck, perils of waters, robbers, perils of his own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in cities, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren, weariness and toil and sleepless nights, all that. Hunger, thirst, in fastings often, cold, nakedness. He went through it all. He listed it all. Was he proud of that? No. He just listed it because I'm going through this for your sake. I'm going through this so I can really talk through the experience that I've been given. But Paul knew that his sufferings, they were really the sufferings of Christ. So he says, our consolation also abounds through Christ. See, because of Paul's sufferings, they were the sufferings of Christ. Jesus wasn't far from Paul at any time. He's with me. See, what he went through, it brought him so close to Jesus, in the suffering and in the beatings and laying there in jail and everything. Jesus was with him. Jesus was right there. He got to know Jesus so intimately. What else are you going to look at that point? He relied on Christ so much. The suffering, the consolation also abounds through Christ. So Jesus wasn't far from Paul in his trials. He was right there identifying with Paul and comforting Paul. Why? Because Jesus did the same thing. Jesus became a man and he went through it too. See, this is how great our God is. He didn't just stay up there in heaven and create some dude to do it for him. He came down here as a man, and he went through all the same stuff so he would know exactly how Paul felt, exactly how you feel, exactly how I feel. I love that about him. He knows. He experienced it, the sufferings of Christ. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. The hotter the day, the greater the dew at night. Ever notice that? The greater the dew at night. So the hotter the time of trouble, the greater the dews of refreshing from God. And if you don't know what that means, pray about that. You know, Lord, I've really, really had troubles lately, and I want consolations to the same measure. And he'll do that. You know, how badly do you want to spend time with Jesus? How badly do you really want to know him, and do you really want him in your life? That you'll just put your whole life before him. Here I am. Whatever you want to do. That's Paul's first prayer was, what do you want to do, Lord? What do you want to do with me? And you can count on this too. When suffering abounds, consolation also abounds. Jesus is there to bring comfort, if we'll receive it. See, we're not always ready to receive it. Sometimes we don't want to spend any time with him, or we don't spend enough time with him. We miss out on what he wants to do. We spend a second with him and we run away, and we run to our friend, or we run to our doctor, run to our lawyer, run to our pastor, whatever it might be. He's like, I created this whole situation so you'd have some time with me. He does that sometimes. Of course, Peter says, though, that this assumes, this suffering, this assumes that we aren't suffering as murderers. You know, I mean, think about it, right? We're not suffering as thieves or evildoers or busybodies in somebody else's matters. But if we suffer as a Christian, Peter says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this. Watch the power of God. You're suffering persecution for Jesus' sake. Glorify God in it and watch what happens. Watch what happens. It's kind of like pumping iron. The more you do this, the stronger you get. It's like, oh, it builds faith. It really does. Glorify the Lord in it. And Peter talks about this matter. He says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in the matter. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. And watch what happens. Listen, pain doesn't produce holiness. It doesn't. Okay? Christian suffering endured for Jesus Christ in a Christian manner, Paul says that it's connected with believers, it's connected with salvation, and that it tends to work out for those Christians who suffer an eternal way to glory. So our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, again, God might allow these situations in our lives, in your life, where he's the only consolation there is, where our only consolation is found through Christ. And wouldn't it be a shame if you didn't go to him? He created a situation in your life, and he wants you to go to him. Please come to me. And you don't. Think of what we're missing out on. Created this whole situation for you to come to me, Jim, and you didn't. You ran to so-and-so, or you called so-and-so, or you ran to the medicine cabinet, or whatever we do. Sometimes we think our only consolation is found by changing our circumstances. Well, I got to move. I got to quit. I got to get another job. I got to move to a new neighborhood. No, maybe not, right? Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's not changing our circumstances. Maybe God wants to console us right there, right where you are, right? Right where you are. Well, right in our difficult circumstances, and he's going to do it through Christ. So this is the same idea that Jesus expressed in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've done it for you. You share in my victory. I've overcome, but you're overcomers as well. See, Jesus suffered too, so he's a very qualified comforter. He is. He knows. See, sometimes we think, God, you don't know what I'm... Yes, he does. He knows. You know, he's a very qualified comforter for us too. Hebrews 2:18 says, because Jesus experienced temptation when he suffered, he's able to help those who are tempted as well. He's able to help others when they're tempted because he'd been tempted too. Paul says in verse 6, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So if Paul and the other ministers were afflicted, it's often for the sake of God's people. In this case, like the Christians here in Corinth, these guys, it's his calling. God has called me to this. And if God is going to afflict me for the case or the sake of others, then so be it. I've taken the calling. I've responded. That's Paul's attitude. This is what he wants me to do, and I'm stepping up. And if he's going to afflict me for the sake of other people so that I can teach them or I can help them or I can understand, then so be it. That's Paul. God had a larger purpose in Paul's suffering than just working on Paul himself. God's bringing consolation and salvation to others through Paul's sufferings. How? How could God bring consolation and salvation to others through Paul's suffering? Because suffering brought Paul closer to God. It did. And it made him rely on God more. It made him a more effective minister. It did. Some of you saw that thing I posted on the Facebook site. What pastors are facing these days, I had no idea it was that bad. I had no idea how discouraged some of those guys are out there. I mean, we get together a lot, we talk, and I know that a lot of things happen, and we go through some trials and things, but I didn't know how bad it was for pastors. I didn't post that because, like, oh, do you guys know what I go through? That wasn't it at all. I posted it as, like, you need to pray for those guys that are out there that are being persecuted. See, I'm thinking, I get the prayer requests from overseas. The guys that are in jail, they're beaten. They're thrown acid on. Their kids are taken from them. Their wives are killed. Their churches are burned down. They're lit on fire because they're preaching God's word. I never had to go through that. Those kind of things. So this suffering, it brought Paul closer to God. It made Paul rely on God like he'd never relied on God before, so that he could become a more effective minister. So he's more usable by God to bring consolation, to bring comfort and salvation to God's people. You know, whenever we've prayed, you ever pray this? Lord, use me. Lord, I don't care what you do with me. Just use me. Use me to reach other people. Use me to touch other people's lives and everything. I don't think we realize what we might be praying. Because what we might be praying is that we're inviting God to bring suffering into our lives if that's the tool that's going to be effective. You understand that? If that's the proper tool to make us more able to bring consolation and salvation to others' lives. And I say, don't back off that. Oh, no. I don't want to go through that, Lord. I can't. I have a low pain threshold. No, you know what? Listen, this life is but a vapor. When we're out there in eternity a billion years from now, you're going to be thinking, boy, it was worth it. If just one person saw what you went through and it brought them closer to Jesus or it brought them in the kingdom in the first place, wow, it's going to be worth it. But we don't realize what we're praying sometimes, because he may bring suffering into our lives if that's the tool that he thinks is going to be effective to really use you. It happens to bring consolation and salvation to the lives of others. He says, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer, verse 6. See, the consolation and salvation that the Corinthian Christians received from the suffering of Paul, it worked in the Corinthians, making them able to endure the same sufferings that Paul and the other apostles endured. So Paul writes of the same sufferings. Now, it's really unlikely that these guys suffered like Paul did, that these guys went through the same things that Paul did. It's really unlikely they suffered like that. You know, probably none of them could match the list in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul posts there, really. And none of us either. But Paul can say that they're the same sufferings because he recognizes that the exact circumstances of suffering, they're not as important as what God is doing and what God wants to do through the suffering. That's the important part. See, he really willingly offers himself to God. He does. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, he said in Romans 12:1. And we read that and we're like, yeah, that's me. But there's limits on it so often. Paul can say they're the same suffering, and he recognizes that the exact circumstances of the suffering aren't as important as what God is doing or what he wants to do through that suffering. Christians should never get into a competition either. Oh, I suffer more than you do. No, I don't think so. You know, I think that's kind of weird, but they shouldn't. You know, there shouldn't be a competition of comparing suffering. Because there's a sense in which we all share the same sufferings. You know, if somebody's hurting in here, and I find out about it, I'm hurting in the spirit too. I start praying. You know, there's a young man who's breaking my heart right now because he's so anti-Christ, and he's trying to kill himself again and again and again. And I'm afraid every time he gets out of the hospital, here he goes again. What's he going to try this time? And I don't want no pastor, I don't want no Jesus. And I'm like, oh man, you are dangling on a plank over the pit and you can't wait to jump off. You're not going to get pushed off, you want to jump. Oh boy. So there's a sense in which we all share the same sufferings. The New Testament idea of suffering is really pretty broad and not easily limited to just one kind of trouble like persecution or something. But the Greek word for suffering is philipsis. And really what philipsis means is kind of like a crushing. It originally had the idea of actual physical pressure put on somebody. In old England, heavy weights were actually put on some criminals to slowly crush them. That was the punishment, that they'd put them on certain criminals for their crimes and they were pressed to death. Now, Philipsis describes that kind of pressing. Now, I think of this pressing and I immediately think of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, where olives are crushed. Our Lord was crushed there, crushed. Or I think of grapes being crushed in a wine press. Those grapes are smashed, they're crushed so they bleed, so that juice is used for something productive. They need to be smashed and crushed and destroyed to create something worthwhile. Jesus was crushed like that. You know, but this kind of pressing, I think of that. But of course, sometimes it is useful to compare our sufferings to others. You know why? So that we realize we don't really have it that bad. That we realize, you know what? There's a guy in Laos right now who's running for his life and he's got his kids with him and his wife was just killed and his brother was hung and his church was burned down and his house was bombed and so on. Why? Because he's preaching Jesus. That's why. That's the only reason why. Because he's preaching Jesus Christ. So sometimes I guess it is good to compare because we can see how light our burden really is. So it's easy for us to think our small problems are really huge. We do this. They're so great. In this country, are they? See, this country, we're kind of numb. We're a little bit on the lazy side. We're kind of just conditioned, you know. Get out of our little comfort zone. I mean, if it gets 2 degrees too hot, we're freaking out. You know what I mean. I'm not trying to rail on anybody. I get like this too. We get so conditioned to our comforts. It's easy to think our problems are great. Paul says, affliction is effective for enduring, or effectual in the enduring. God's desire is that we would be enduring through the suffering. The Greek word for enduring is hupomone. And it isn't passive, bleak acceptance. That's not it. But the kind of spirit that can triumph over pain and suffering and achieve the goal. It's the spirit of a marathon runner. There, in the middle of that marathon, you ever do any distance running? I did. In the middle, you kind of like, oh, I want to quit. I want to quit. I want to quit. I want to quit. And you keep going, and sooner or later, you get back into that mode, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. It's the marathon runner. It's not like the victim in the dentist chair. Or if we are comforted, he says, it is for your consolation and salvation, Paul says. God didn't only work through the suffering Paul endured. God also worked good things in the Corinthian Christians through the comfort Paul received from the Lord. We see Paul living in the footsteps of Jesus, who was truly an others-centered person. You know, I was standing there in Marketplace the other day, down here in Honeyway Falls, getting a fish fry. And a guy I'm talking to, I'm just looking at him and I go, you're a believer. And he says, yeah, how'd you know? I said, I just know. Anyways, I invited him to church and everything, and we got talking, and I kept telling him about our church. I kept telling him about the people here and everything, and I expressed that, you know what? Jesus is this perfect example. He was Paul's example. He should be our example. I said, he's such a perfect example that this guy, I thought he was going to start crying. Joe and I were there, and the guy made Joe a sub too, and the guy wants to come to our church and everything, but what an example that Jesus is. See, he was an example to Paul. He is an others-centered person. What an example that is. I said to this guy, I said, was there anybody more others-centered than Jesus was? And he's like, no. Wow. You know, it's just a simple conversation, but I was having the greatest time just talking to this guy. I could tell in his heart that it was like just worked up inside. I was kind of hoping he was here today, but he says he plays in a worship band in Brockport, and he has to quit that first if he wants to come here. I said, no, don't quit anything. You seek the Lord. Don't do anything wrong. Don't make sure you know what you're doing. Anyway, so Paul's life, it's not focused on himself. This is why he wasn't a depressed guy. With all the things going on in his life, how come this guy isn't depressed? Because he's so focused on Jesus. He's so focused on other people. He's not looking inside. If he was looking inside, he'd be the most bummed out guy on earth. He's not focused on himself. He's focused on the Lord and on those whom the Lord has given him to serve. So if Paul's suffering, it's partly so that God can do something good in the Corinthian Christians or whatever Christians he comes in contact with. Is Paul comforted? It's so God can bless the Corinthian Christians. Suffering or comforting, it's not about Paul. It's all about others. That's it. We're really not brought to real submission until we've been laid low by the Lord. Sometimes we think, why do I have to go through this? Sometimes it's to learn submission, isn't it? To realize how frail you really are. To realize who's really in charge. To realize you're really not anything. Sometimes we're brought to real submission. We need to be laid low by the crushing hand of God. You know, the Corinthian Christians were really immature Christians, which is why I'm praying, like, Lord, we need to step up. We need to get more mature. This is the generation that you've raised up right now to witness your coming. That's what I believe. Do you realize that privilege? Do you realize the responsibility? Do you realize what our duty is? Through our comforting, through our suffering, others can watch us and realize, whoa, they've got a hope that's out of this world. That's the idea. He says, we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So just as suffering is promised in the Christian life, so also consolation in the midst of suffering. Again, think about us a billion years from now in eternity with billions and billions and billions of years to go on in eternity. We're out there. We've been with the Lord for billions of years. Way, way out there, right? We are not going to think about any of this stuff. We're not going to be thinking about what went on here or how bad it was or any. Think of those that are already in the Lord's presence. Paul spoke about this very thing. Listen, I gave this to my brother. My brother, at the end of his life, it was horrible. But I gave this to him and I said, Rick, this is for you, Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18? Listen to this. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, they're transient. But the things which are unseen are eternal. See, we can't even imagine what's waiting for us in glory. We can't even imagine what it's really going to be like to really be in the presence of Jesus. But we need to. That's what's going to get us through now. That's what's going to get us through the suffering. There's the consolation for now, getting our eyes on eternity. Because when we're in eternity, we're not going to be thinking about this. It's not even going to matter. We're not going to be thinking back to, oh, my knee really hurt back then, man. You know, no way. None of that. All right, well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. If you remember here, he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he kind of got run out of town. So he's writing this letter to them. He's not there, of course, but he wasn't finished with them. So he writes this letter to him. He wants them to know his heart and understand where he's at and everything. But you know what it is? He wants them to be more mature. This keeps coming up in my devotion time. More maturity, more maturity. We need to be more mature because, listen, we need to accept what our role is. Like I just said, I think we're going to witness the coming of the Lord. That's a pretty awesome thing. Are we ready for it? Are we helping other people be ready for it? Is it crushing us like Jesus in the garden where it's crushing us because we're thinking of all the people that don't know him? Or are we just cruising through life? Who cares about them? You know, if God wants to save them, he'll save them. Maybe God wants to use you, though, to witness to them, to share with them. But anyway, Paul, verse 1, he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So if you remember that Paul, Silas, and Timothy went to Berea after they were driven out of Thessalonica. And they taught the word to the Bereans. And you remember the Bereans? They were great students. They checked the word of God. They had their Bibles on their laps. And they checked every word that Paul said to them. They read it. Yep, okay. They were reading it. They checked it Daily, too, they did it. Great students. They were more mature than the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were more mature than the Corinthians. I like this, see? But the same people who drove Paul out of Thessalonica followed him to Berea. See, these are nasty people. They don't want to leave the guy alone. They kick him out of town. They follow him to the next town and kind of try to ruin his day there too. So the same people follow him to Berea and force him to leave, and he goes to Athens and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Paul writes, well, we made it to Athens, but we couldn't wait to see how you were doing. So we sent Timothy to find out. Timothy, go down there and find out how they're doing. And he did. Paul's concerned. He loves these people. You know, he just doesn't minister and he's on his way. If you read through the epistles, he prayed for all these people too. But Timothy wasn't just a brother, he's also a minister. And again, the word minister, it means servant. That's what it is. You want to be the greatest of all, then be the servant of all. That's what Jesus said. He's a servant. Minister means servant. And as a genuine minister of the Lord, Timothy's heart isn't about being served, it's about being a servant, just like Jesus. He didn't care about having his own parking spot, you know. He didn't care about whether he had clergy license plates so he could park in front of the hospital and not get towed away. He didn't wear some special clothing to get noticed, you know. I mean, today there's some weird stuff going on. I can't believe these things. Like, people look at me and they're like, you're a what? You know, met some people over here in the parking lot last week. I was absolutely covered in filth and paint and dirt. Hey, how you doing? They're like, Pastor Jim? Yeah, well, you know, this is how I dress. I told my wife the only time I wear pants is Sunday. And anyway, he's not special. He doesn't want anything special. He doesn't want any special benefits. That's Timothy. That's Paul. So as a genuine minister of the Lord, Timothy's heart, it's about serving, not being served. He didn't take advantage of his position because he's a true minister. This word, this phrase, fellow laborer, literally means team player. He's a team player. You know, playing sports, there were guys who were individuals. I'm a star. I'm you know, above you guys. Then there was the team player guy, the guy who would do whatever it took to for the victory. He'll throw that block, like between you and you, which one of you guys want the ball? I would always say me. But if you want me to throw the block, I'm there, man. You know, I mean, the team player, what do I need to do? That kind of thing. That's Timothy, fellow laborer. People headed for ministry, they better be team players. Really. Because if you think about it, they're supposed to be linked to the rest of the body in submission and humility. That's Timothy. It surprises me when somebody won't be a part of the team. And that's really God's will, to be part of the team. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Paul's saying, don't feel bad for us. Don't feel bad that we're getting run out of town. Don't feel bad that they're throwing stones at us. Don't feel bad that we're getting beat up and all that stuff. They're trying to kill us. Appointments for trouble are on our calendars. That's Paul's attitude. Hey, the appointments for trouble are on my calendar. I don't know when they're exactly going to come, but they're there. And I know they're coming. That's the thing. I know they're coming. And I told you, we told you this would happen. It's part of the program. He knows. He knows it's coming. Look it. I know that if I keep on doing what I'm doing, I'm going to run into trouble from time to time. I'm going to run into that guy who's swearing his head off at me and cursing Jesus. I know it. Or whatever. Paul knew that too. He knew it was going to happen, and he told them. In Acts 9:16, if you guys remember this, the Lord told a man named Ananias. Ananias, when Saul of Tarsus, Paul, shows up on your doorstep, you take him in. I know who he is. I know what he's done. I know you do too. You take him in, because I'm going to show this man how much he is going to suffer for the kingdom's sake. I'm going to use this man mightily. It's his sufferings that are going to speak the loudest to people. I'm going to use him. He's going to suffer greatly for the sake of the kingdom. So, and we just read 2 Corinthians 1:4, Blessed be the Father of mercies, the God of comfort. Paul says he comforts us in our troubles that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. You guys know too, that do you ever have somebody tell you, oh, I know how you feel. You know what? I stopped saying that. I don't know how they feel. I've got a good idea, but I don't know exactly how they feel. And maybe I've been through a similar circumstance, and God put me through that circumstance so I could be there for that person, but I don't really know how they feel. I know how I feel, but still, he wants to use people like this to comfort. The comfort we have received, we can turn around and comfort others. A.W. Tozer said if God really, really wants to use a man, the first thing he does is hurt him deeply. You know, when I first got into ministry, that's exactly what happened. Hurt deeply. And I thought, this is a good experience. This is good training because I was hurt deeply by some people right off the bat. And I thought, this is good training for the rest of the going because it won't end there. It's going to keep on going. Now, it's not because God's mean either. It's because he knows we can't really comfort others unless we've been comforted ourselves. And trials not only enable us to comfort others, but they purify our faith. They really do. That's why Peter said, 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come your way. They're sent to test and to purify your faith. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But what happens when we're in a fiery trial? What happens when you, the born-again believer, you're in a fiery trial? What happens? Jesus comes beside you, doesn't he? If you're relying on the Lord, when we're in a fiery trial, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah will tell you. Who? Daniel's three friends. I was saying to Candy this morning, how come everybody uses their pagan names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How come everybody refers to them? Those names are like anti-God. So I thought I'd use their good old Hebrew names. Well, anyway, they could tell us in the fiery trial, Jesus shows up. Nebuchadnezzar looked in that furnace and he said, there's one like the Son of Man in there. Well, no kidding, it's Jesus. He's in there with them in the furnace. He's right there. They didn't even have smell on him. The guys who threw him in the furnace got burned up. They didn't even smell like smoke. They're in this fiery furnace that is like glowing red hot and unscathed. He was in that furnace with those guys in Daniel 3:25. Nebuchadnezzar saw Jesus in there too. That's why James tells us, count it all joy when we fall into trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. We all say, yay, a trial! Right? How great, I need a good problem! I don't think anybody's ever said that. Maybe until now, right? Well, it's just crazy, isn't it, to say something like that. You know what? Not really, because if we had this mindset, if we thought like this, in our difficult times, we'd see Jesus in a way that would really blow our minds. Okay, Lord, I'm in this. Where are you? What do you want? What do you want to change? What do you want to show me? Lord, I'm willing. I'm ready. Whatever you got, Lord. This stinks, but I'm in. And he knows how we feel. He knows that, right? Well, I think it'll blow our minds. It'll really bless our hearts, and it'll encourage our socks off. Trials don't make or break us, you know. They don't. They actually reveal what's inside us already. Think about this, okay? I'm driving and I hit a pothole. And this happens a lot, ask my son. I'm driving and I hit a pothole and the coffee flies out of the cup, right? The pothole didn't put the coffee in there. The pothole kind of showed me what was already in the cup. You think about it. That's what trials do. Trials really do this. We say, you know, I'm mad because what they did to me. You know what? No, I think the anger's already there. I think 90% of the time the anger is already in you. That situation brought it out. The anger was there already. The pothole just brought it out. In reality, the only way we can really know how we're doing is by going through these kind of things, going through these bumpy, discouraging times. Then you find out what's really in you. Do you ever react in a way that blew your mind? You said something or you did something, you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. That's not me. Yeah, it is. It wasn't somebody else. These bumpy, discouraging times really reveal our hearts or the potholes. He says in verse 5, For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you. See, he's comforted now by them. He's hearing how they're doing. And it's a cycle. We are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Boy, when I see somebody who's like really grown up in their faith, how encouraging that is. Especially, you know what? Going down to the castle and the retreat where all the pastors go, and these kids that I had in Sunday school when they were 8, they're college students now. And they're serving God at the castle, and they're going to the Bible college, and they're on fire for Jesus and everything. It's like, wow, you know, it's encouraging. But he says here, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. You know, the Apostle John wrote in 3 John 1:3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He meant his spiritual children. The greatest joy that I could possibly have, John says, is to hear that those whom I ministered to are walking in truth. See, it's a cycle, isn't it? It goes full circle, and Paul's being encouraged again. Paul has the same heart as John. He says, even though we were going through persecutions, they're worth it if you guys are doing good. If I'm being persecuted and you guys are doing good, it's worth it. If that's what God wants to do, I'm all in. I am willing. I've submitted myself to him. He says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. See, Paul went through trials that would make any of our problems look like peanuts, right? Really would. But he really did well because he wasn't concerned for himself. He said, all I care about are those that I've shared the gospel with, those that are my children in faith, that I've been able to encourage them, and I've been able to comfort them, and they're doing well, and now I'm encouraged and comforted by them too. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul took advantage of sleepless nights to pray for those people that he'd only known for 3 weeks. I'll tell you what, I wake up a lot in the middle of the night, and I know, okay, Lord, and if I'm really awake, I know it's, Lord, what do you want me to pray for? And he brings people to my mind, and I pray. And the next thing I know, I'm waking up hours later, but praying. You know, Paul spent a lot of sleepless nights, and this man, in his spirit, he was so linked to them, that he was incapable of being disentangled. You see, I think the body of Christ is supposed to be like that. That we're supposed to be thinking of others so much, we're thinking of them more than ourselves. We're so entangled with each other that your comfort is more important than mine, or your consolation or whatever. Your sufferings are more important to me than my own, you know, or that should be that way. It really should. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So he prayed. These sleepless nights he prayed. As proud as he was of the Thessalonian believers, Paul knew there were still areas that need encouragement. And there isn't everybody. And he knows there's still areas where they need guidance. Me too. All of us. He says, now God himself and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Have you ever had times in your life where you're sitting back and you're looking and you're going, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I'm doing pretty good right now. But then you realize you're getting like comfortable. I'm doing really well, but you're getting comfortable. And apathy begins to creep into your heart. Well, I believe that Paul right here is saying, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, I want you all to increase and I'm happy about what's happening in your life, but I want your love for me to grow continually. I want it to grow. I want it to mature. I want it to deepen on a continual basis. You know, it's interesting. The Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 48, verse 11. He says that Moab, you know, Moab is like modern-day Jordan. Moab had lived securely since it was young. And its people are like wine left to settle in a jar. They aren't poured from one jar to another. They haven't gone into captivity. He's saying, they haven't been tried. They haven't had problems. I served with a guy in Canada who one day, and he was in ministry, and he came up to me, and one day he said, you know what my problem is, Jim? He goes, I've had it easy my whole life. I've never had problems. I've never had trials. I've never really had heartbreaks. And I said, whoa, really? And I thought, wow, then you don't have any experience. And he didn't. But I think he does now. I think he's getting there. But he says they haven't gone into captivity, and that's why its flavor has remained the same, and its aroma hasn't changed. He says, really what it is this speaks of how they made wine in Jeremiah's day. He's saying they hadn't had trials, and he uses this picture. This is how they made wine in Jeremiah's day. Winemakers picked grapes, and they'd take the grapes, and they'd put them in a vat, and they'd crush them to get the juice. You know, before you're going to be used, I think the Lord wants to crush you in some ways. He wants to crush you. He wants you to become poured out wine to somebody else. Well, it goes on. But then they poured the juice into a vessel where the wine sat until the lees or the dregs went to the bottom. They settled. The dregs settled to the bottom. Then the winemaker poured the wine into another vessel, leaving those old dregs behind where it sat while more dregs settled. So this process is repeated up to about six times. Pour it in a new vessel, the junk settles to the bottom. Pour out the good, you keep doing it over and over and over until the end result is wine without any dregs, wine that's pure, wine that's sparkling. This is us, because we cry things like, I was doing great until I got laid off. I was doing great until she broke up with me, or he ran away, or he said, later, I'm out of here. I was doing great until the coach said, get on the bench. Whatever our complaint might be. The Lord says, great, because I want to refine you. I want to refine you through this process. I want to pour you from one vessel to the next vessel. I want the dregs to settle and then pour you into another. This is the trial. This is what I want you to go through. He says, great. I want to refine you and use you as the wine of my spirit flows through you. And he'll do this if you're willing. For that to happen, there must be regular times where you're poured out, where you're poured. Otherwise, you'll become cloudy and dull as you settle on your lees. God says, but I love you too much for that. I love you too much. I want you to grow. I want you to experience that. I want you to be more mature. I love you too much. So instead of poor me, Lord, pour me. Pour me out. It's not pour me. It's pour me. Pour me from one vessel to the next. Lord, purify me. Lord, I want to be used. And I know what that means. It might mean I have to suffer to be used as a tool to bring somebody else closer to you or bring somebody into the kingdom. But you know what, Lord? It's worth it. Because when we're all in eternity, I'm not going to be thinking what it cost me. It's going to cost. But it cost you. You're the one who paid the price. For all of us. Pour me, Lord, that I may increase and abound in love. In verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Paul writes, regardless of the cost, I want you to abound and increase in love so that you'll be ready for eternity. An others-centered life means you're not focused on yourself. It's the only way you're going to get out of all that depression and everything. It's focusing on other people. You're built, you're designed to serve other people because that's what's really going to make you happy. The world's conditioned you the opposite. They're telling you the opposite. Focus on number one. Take care of yourself. It's all about you. I need. I want. I need to relax. I need a nap. I got to take it easy. You know what? Try serving people and watch what happens. You've got this joy. You've got this energy and joy. Like Paul, this guy kept going through all that. He had the consolation and the comfort of the Lord, even through all that affliction. Other-centered means a life that's not self-centered. It means a life free from depression, believe it or not. Let's stand and pray. It really is the answer. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that we respond to this call for maturity. Lord, that we would grow, in our love. We would grow in our understanding of you, Lord. We would willingly realize that we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, Lord. And that is our duty. It really is. It's our duty. Lord, we can't be conformed to this world. We can't. Lord, not at this time. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, refresh us and renew us in your word. Lord, may we sit before you daily. Experience what it's like to sit with you and talk with you and be in your presence. We need that, Lord. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit again and again and again. Do that even now, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this message just kind of resonates in our hearts and comes back to us throughout the day, throughout the week. May it just kind of minister to wherever we need it. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. God bless.